chapters 8 and 7 and 8, rather, of the Acts, which have been the focus of our studies over the last three Lord's Day evenings, have centered on two characters. Chapter 7, Stephen, the martyr. Chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist. And as we've already noted, chapter 9 is given over to Saul of Tarsus. And it, for the most part, centers on him. And he is the individual who, from chapter 13 onwards in the book, is to dominate the scene. These verses, which we read, are the account of the conversion to Christ of one on whom God describes, in verse 15 of this chapter, as a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Conversion, for many people outside of the church who have just an acquaintance with the New Testament, conversion for many people seems to be synonymous with Saul of Tarsus. They think of conversion and they think of this dramatic experience that happened outside this northern city. What we want to do this evening is to study the word conversion and to study the conversion of Saul and see to what extent it is a prototype of all conversions to Christ and to ask what we can learn of it. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you will recall that this is not the first occasion on which we have met this young man, this zealot religious devotee. We met him first in chapter 58, in verse 58, I should say, of chapter 7, at the occasion of the death of Stephen. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. This Pharisee by training, then, makes his appearance on the scene of the Acts of the Apostles and in the early church in this most pointed way. Well, as we come into chapter 9 and to consider the conversion of this by nature brilliantly endowed young man, we want to ask, what is conversion? The word, quite simply, is a turning. It's a turning. A turning from sin and from self to Christ. It is a turning. Well, I want us to examine the turning in this man from three distinct standpoints. I want us to look at it, first of all, through the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. How does Jesus look on that man as he journeyed to Damascus? I want us, secondly, to look at it through the quite incredulous eyes of Ananias, who is brought in to be an instrument of God in helping Saul. And then I want us, thirdly, to look at what happened through the eyes of Saul himself. As we come to examine what was going on outside the Damascus walls, and we ask, how did Jesus look upon this man? You must recall and realize that as a persecutor of the church, Jesus knew him well. And so when we come in verses 1 and 2 to hear of Paul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is something that Jesus is obviously acquainted with, because his all-seeing eye knows and is familiar with his children. And the first thing I want us to see from Jesus' standpoint as he looks on this zealous Pharisee is to see that Jesus felt Saul's persecution of the church personally. He felt this persecution most personally. Verses 4 and 5 of the chapter. We're reading in from verse 3. Now as Paul journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, we want to ask this question. How can it be that the Lord, who was exalted, glorified, enthroned, who came and met with Saul of Tarsus, how can it be that he can say to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Why was it that Jesus said, "I feel this personally"? How is it that you're persecuting Jesus? Now the answer to this question is first of all to be found in the character of God. Because God himself feels for the dangers and the suffering and the hurt of his children. He is a father who has an intimate sympathy. So that when Zechariah speaks to Jerusalem about the Lord of hosts, he says to him, "He who touches you, O people of Jerusalem, touches the apple of his eye." And we have had cause to see what this means in past days, because this God is saying is that when my children are touched by their enemies, I feel it as if the most sensitive part of my body is being damaged. I feel the excruciating agony of the apple of mine eye being afflicted. And it's because of the character of God that when Jesus's people are persecuted, he can say to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" But it is more than that. Jesus felt this persecution personally, not simply because of the character of God, but because of the understanding of the Church of Christ. What happens to you when you become a Christian? Well, you're joined to him. You're joined to the Lord Jesus. You truly become a part of his body. You are the body of Christ, and he is your head. And we as Christians are individually members, mystically joined to the body of Christ. Now do you see that when we suffer, he suffers. It's not simply that he has a feeling of sympathy. It's that he actually feels, that he experiences the aggression and the affliction of his persecutors. It means that when suffering is inflicted unto one of the least of these his brethren, suffering is inflicted upon him. And it is for this reason that when Jesus arrested Saul outside of Damascus, he said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Well, that is the first thing we note about Jesus, is looking at this man of Tarsus. He feels his persecution personally. This, of course, adds wonder upon wonders to the grace of God in Jesus Christ as it's given to Saul. Because the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates in this most telling way the truth that we hear in Romans 5, that it's while we are yet sinners that he commends his love to us. He feels our sins most personally. Secondly, about the way that Jesus looked on Saul and his conversion, he not only felt the persecution personally, but you see, he planned the conversion purposefully. Verse 15, which we've already read, the Lord said to him, that is, to Ananias, "Go, go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." You see, Jesus looked on Saul not merely as a persecutor, but as a chosen instrument. He looked on Saul in all his acidic bitterness against Christ, and he said to him, "That man is mine." And so we find that the whole conversion has been arranged by Jesus. And for him, for Jesus, the conversion of Saul is but the homecoming of a fugitive. It's but the arrival of a hopelessly lost traveller. And above all, it's the selection of a chosen one. He came because he was called. Hear how Paul autobiographically puts it in an account in Galatians. "He who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." And for Jesus, the happenings outside of Damascus were part of his purposeful plan for that chosen instrument, and he was saying to him, "He's mine. I've laid my hands on him for eternity." You see, ultimately, the central character in this chapter is not really Saul of Tarsus. The central character in this chapter is Jesus. It's God on high. For he has purposed this work of grace. I don't know if you're familiar with the painting of the conversion of Saul by a man called Peter Bruegel. It's a scene, first of all, you see from a distance of a landscape. And as you come near, you see the bright lights, the light of Jesus standing in the sky. And then you look, you've seen the title of the picture, and you look for Saul. And it's almost like one of those spot the ball competitions. Because you look in vain and your eye goes to and fro across the canvas. And then you see him, he's on the ground, diminutive little figure in the background. He's surrounded by people. Now the Flemish painter got it right. Because really the story ultimately is of God laying his hand upon this zealous Pharisee. He was a chosen instrument of Jesus. And we who are in Christ are likewise his own people. He has said, they're mine forever. Now may we go on to look at the conversion of Saul through the eyes of the unbelieving Ananias. It's quite obvious that Ananias' first reaction to hearing God sending him to Saul is one of sheer incredulity. Chapter 9 and verse 13. Ananias answers God and remonstrates with him, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. Ananias could only see in Saul at first an odious Pharisee careering up that northbound road to Damascus, full of threats and murder against all God's children. And it's almost as if Ananias seems to be thinking he's letting God into a secret. Don't you know this man's one of your worst enemies? Are you sure, says Ananias, you've got the right man? You don't mean to say that he's to be one of your people? Can we take two lessons from this? Can we take from it that our God is a God of surprises? You can't predict him. Don't tie him down to setting his hand on just a certain type of person. And can we learn, secondly, that there is no heart that is too stony for the grace of God to go in and break it up? Is it the priggish, iron-plated exterior of a self-righteous, church-going Pharisee? Is that what we think is too hard a nut to crack? Or is it the open antagonism of someone who has all the avowed hostility to Jesus? Is that who we think is the stony heart that can never be broken? Well, Saul of Tarsus was both of those. And look at the grace of God in him. Will you take the lesson that Ananias learnt? That there is no heart, not one that is too stony, for the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace to come in and replace it with a heart of flesh. Our God is strong. Secondly, though, in looking at Ananias, I want us to see that he was a willing cooperator. He may at first have been incredulous and unbelieving, but he went on to be a willing cooperator. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Evangelism is the privilege of cooperating with God in his plan for sinners. Evangelism is God's privilege to give to his creatures, his children in Jesus, that they might share with him as fellow workers in his plan for sinners. So that in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of himself and the other apostles as servants through whom the Corinthians believed as the Lord assigned to each. And we see there as the God of all grace being the great distributor of his resources, sending his fellow workers, assigning that one to that chosen creature, assigning another child to go and be the herald to that sister there. And we are caught up and called to be cooperators and fellow workers for God. Now, we could say much about Ananias' cooperation here, but may we simply just make one observation. We read in chapter 22 and verse 12, which comments and elaborates on Ananias, that he was first of all a devout man according to the law, and secondly, that he was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, this in a nutshell tells us the sort of witnesses and evangelists that God is looking for. He is looking for, in the first place, people who are devout men according to the law. That is, if you would be a useful ambassador to Christ, you must be a holy man or woman of God. We see secondly of Ananias, though, that he was well spoken of by all the Jews. That is to say, God is looking for holy men and women to be his ambassadors and spokesmen, but he cannot do with holy hermits. He's looking for people who have likeness to Jesus and who are prepared to rub their shoulders with the world and get alongside people and get to know them and befriend them. These are God's ambassadors. As John Stott has said, we cannot win people to Christ at the end of a barge pole. And if we would be useful for him, we must let people see our lives. We must befriend the world and get alongside them. Well, Ananias, at first incredulous, but secondly a willing cooperator. Now I want us to thirdly and to spend the rest of our time looking at this conversion story through the eyes of the one who was converted. How are we to see the conversion of Saul from his standpoint? You cannot but have noticed the miraculous elements in the story. You see the light from heaven which flashed brighter, we're told in chapter 26, brighter than the sun. You see that there was a supernatural voice that spoke to him. You see that there was an infliction of blindness. And then you see that there was the miraculous cure. These were truly remarkable circumstances. But I want us not to be taken up with these so much, and not to be taken up with these that we fail to see that the great miracle that went on that day was not so much the light in the sky and the voice from heaven and the scales on his eyes and then the miraculous cure, but the great miracle, not so much these external things, but it was the internal change of heart. That was the true miracle. It was the turning of the heart. And that is a miracle that goes on happening as sinners turn to Christ. Whereas the outward miraculous elements on the Damascus Road were unique experiences for Saul, the moral and spiritual change in him is common to everyone who'd be converted. So let us look most carefully at what are the factors, that brought about this man's conversion. I want us to note too that we're not concerned with the suddenness of the conversion. Whether a conversion is sudden or gradual is not a universal norm. We may be converted in God's time just like that from out and out heathendom, or he may bring us gently into the kingdom of God. But I want us to consider what were the factors that contributed to this man's conversion. Now, if you do not know the Lord Jesus this evening, please avail yourselves of this study. Avail yourselves of what it is that's going to contribute to your conversion. What is it that's going to bring about your turning to Christ? Well, see it here. Will you? You're not here, you know, my friends. You're not here. It's not a theatre. It's a meeting place. You're not a spectator. You've come to meet. And it's not so much others, people that you're meeting with. We come here to meet with the living God. And I want to say to you that if you come to this place, you'll be warned that you'll be meeting with the living God. And I want you to see how it is that you meet with him, and how you come to know him, and how you're turned from yourself to him. That is what I want for you. Avail yourself of the factors which were true for Saul of Tarsus, and which are true for you. May we turn to them now. I want us first of all to notice that the scriptures played an essential part. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament when Saul, writing in chapter 7 of the Roman epistle, says this in verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now it was the scriptures of the Old Testament, and particularly the law of God as they are found in those scriptures, which was the factor in the first instance that roused Paul's attention to Jesus. And I say this to you, if you would want to meet your God and know him, and if you would want to turn from your sin and from yourself to him, avail yourself of this first great principle, that he comes to us in the scriptures. He comes to us as we study them. Come back and hear the scriptures explained. Come back frequently. Come back and hear what they have to say to you, for they are your meeting place with God. And take the scriptures to your home and read them and soak them in. We see, of course, that when Saul read the scriptures, they awakened his conscience. They awakened in him all sorts of evil that he scarcely knew of. And it would not be right of me if I did not assure you that the scriptures will show you yourself. And they may show you unkind truths that you wish not to know. But in the end, they will be kindness itself. The second thing, the second factor that was true for Paul and which is true for us is that the persecuted Christians opened his heart to God. Saul, we recall, was consenting to Stephen's death. And undoubtedly it was this consent to Stephen's death and him putting his name to that martyrdom that began to play in his conscience. For we see him going about like a madman, breathing threats more firmly. And when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road, he accosts him on this very score. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It has been the voice of the martyrs which lived on, and it does live on. There are moving words said by Bishop Latimer as he stood with the light about to be put to the faggots at his feet outside London in the 16th century. And Latimer, being burned with Ridley for his devotion to Christ, turned with him and in his quaint language said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. By God's grace, a fire is being lit this day in England, which no man will put out." And that is true. That is true. Thank God, in Britain. And it's true everywhere that God's persecuted church is the seed of raising up a new generation of believers. But what I particularly want us to note here is not so much that the persecution of the Christians is the strongest moving factor in bringing Saul to conversion. What I want us to note is that Jesus was laying his finger on Saul's greatest sin. He was laying his finger on the greatest barrier between himself and God. He was meeting with him and confronting him. And here is the second great factor for us in our lives, and in your life if you would come to Christ. That Jesus will come to you and he will point to your past. And he will say, "How can you live with that in my presence? How have you done that against me?" And Jesus will awaken you to past sins. Well, he comes to us in the scriptures. He comes to us awaking our consciences to past sins. But I want us to see what the all-important factor for Saul of Tarsus was. And it was the identity of Jesus. Verse 5. Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." That is, the one who had displayed his glory in the heavens outside of that city as Paul was lying on the ground. The one who had shown his Godhead to this zealous Pharisee. This same one was Jesus of Nazareth. That is the carpenter's son who was nailed to a cross in Jerusalem, is himself the Lord God on high. And the great factor for you in turning to Christ will be that you'll recognize his identity, that you'll see that the one who is spoken of in the scriptures as Jesus of Nazareth is in fact God's anointed son. And as such, he is to be recognized as your Lord. And so if we would turn to Christ, we would turn in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. That is the question to sinners. Will you submit to him? Will you let him come in and take charge of your life? Will you yield to his transforming ways? Will you acknowledge that he is going to have a say in rooting out your most favorite of evils? Will you? Will you turn to the Lord of glory for this? The identity of Jesus and the submission to his lordship is the third great factor that brought this man turning to Jesus. May we see, but briefly, what the fourth was. And it came out in passing in chapter 26 as we read it. Because when Jesus appeared to Saul, he said to him in verse 14, when he had fallen to the ground, and Saul heard a voice speaking in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then Jesus comes to him, having accosted him in this way and putting his finger on that man's sin, and he says to him, "It hurts you? It's hard for you to go on in your own way? It hurts you to go against the goads, against the pricks. This is the way of hardness," says Jesus, "that you're going on right now. But I come to you offering rest." And the fourth great factor that brought about the conversion of Saul was quite simply the mercy of Jesus. And he's coming to us this evening. And he says to us, "It's hard for you to go on in your own way. Come and let me have mercy." Will you come to Jesus and allow his mercy to embrace your life and turn you to himself? May you find the Lord Jesus and be turned to him.